Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Sacramento Central Start Hour. And from wherever you are, wherever you tune in, we want to say thank you so much that we're going to spend this time so we can sing praises to the Lord. And we're gonna pray, we're going to study God's Word. And from wherever country, state or city, we want to say thank you so much for tuning in. And before we start, we're gonna sing a song that was suggested by Lane from California. And it's a beautiful song we can all sing together. It's a song 99. We're gonna sing 1, 2, and 4 verse. We all sing together. The song says, God will take care of you. Let's all sing together. God, you always take care of us. Amen? Amen. So if you have any favorite song that you want to request or you want to share with us, We just, you know, we want to say you can just go to the church website, saccentral.org, and you go to contact, and you send and put it there your favorite song, so we can sing with you in the future. So, and today we will have a blessing study. And we know that it's a very interesting subject that say mission to my neighbor. And we want you concentrate and you just stay tuned so you can have this wonderful study with us that we will be led by our pastor, Freddie Dana. So, and also, before we go to that, we have another song that we want to invite you guys to sing as well. And this song was suggested by Paula Berry from Dominica. So the song, it says, "All My Hope on God Is Found." We're going to sing all verses. The song is a song number 5. We want to invite you to open or continue open your inbox so we can all sing together. Number 5. We're going to sing all verses. Father, thank you so much for everything that you have done for us. And thank you for this opportunity that we have to be here in your house, in your church, so we can praise to thee and we can worship thee. And please bless us and bless the speaker. Bless you, Pastor Dana, as he presents your word as we go study deep into your word. Please bless us and stay with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today the study will present by Pastor Fred Dana. He's our associate pastor, and he will share the God's word with you. Thank you.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. However you may be joining us, live streaming, online, some other way, or if you're sitting here in front of me, we're very glad you're here. We're studying Lesson 7 in the quarterly God's Mission, My Mission. And Lesson 7 is called Mission to My Neighbor. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at saccentral.org and ask for offer C202346. And specify if you want a CD or DVD and make sure you leave us an address. And if you're in the United States, we can get that to you. So let's go right to the lesson, Mission to My Neighbor, the title on Sabbath afternoon. You know, when I first saw this title, I was thinking of my next door neighbors. You know, it might be someone living in your neighborhood, but it goes beyond that, as will become very clear. Let's go right to the memory text. This is from Luke 10:27. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." You know, when we look at that, we usually think, okay, there's two great commandments here. Love God, love man. And I never saw a connection between those two commandments like I did yesterday, and we'll get to that in a minute. The author says our love for God can become superficial if we say we love God but do not obey him. We think that we love God, but how is this love demonstrated in our day-to-day life? And I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. You say you love God. We probably all say we love God. We come to church and we follow God. The question is, how is it demonstrated in our life? Really? When you look at your own life, what shows that you love God? Now, the author goes on to say that loving God requires full commitment of our heart, soul, body, and mind daily. It says anyone can say that he or she loves God. Doing it, however, requires conscious effort. So love has to be more than words. That's the point, right? So let's continue. It says, however, even though loving God is good and important, God also wants us to love others because our love for others reflects our love for God. And now the author is going to put in 1 John 4:20, pretty pointed verse here. Let's look at it. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And Paul says in Galatians 5:14 that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, love has to be more than the profession of words, right? So I'm going to ask this question. So is our love for others what shows our love for God? See, that came across to me more clear for some reason yesterday than I think it has before in my life, unless I'm old enough to forget I was impressed on that 25 years ago or something like that. But it hit me like a new thing. This love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind is best shown when you love your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate them. It's not possible. If you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. They might hate you, but you can't hate them. Yeah. Oh, she's saying, even if they hate you. That's right. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemies. Yeah, very good point. So what must show that you love God? The second commandment here is actually an extension of the first. I used to see them as two separate commandments. And yesterday, for the first time in my life, I didn't see them as two separate commandments anymore. One's an extension of the other. They're inseparable. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. This is the question of questions. Now, those of you that know me and have seen the way I teach, you know I like to ask questions. And so when I see a title that says the question of questions, it's like, this is like, yeah, bring it on. So the author gives some suggestions of some of the most important questions in life. First one is, who are we? Or sometimes say, where do we come from? And then it says, why are we here? What happens when we die? And then with a question like, what happens when we die? That raises another question. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there death? And that raises another really big question. If God is all loving and all powerful, why is evil here? Does God have a plan to do something about it? That's a question a lot more people should be asking. And then the author gives another one. It says, what is our ultimate fate? What will become of us? Where are we going? So I just took his four questions and just expanded it to eight. These are all really important questions. And the author says, these are in many ways the most important questions mortal beings can ask. In the Gospel of Luke, however, someone comes to Jesus with what the author says is, in fact, the most crucial question of all. All right, let's go to Luke 10:25. Luke 10:25. We'll see why the author thinks this is the most important question. Because I thought we had some pretty good questions there, but he says this one's even more important. All right, Luke 10:25. It says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question, right? Why is this possibly the most important question of all? You know, down in the lower part of the page, it says, read 1 Corinthians 15, and let's go there. We'll just look at verse 32. Because Paul's going to say something here that kind of answers the question why this is such an important question. 1 Corinthians 15, 32. He says, this whole chapter is on the resurrection, right? And he says here in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me? Now this is a funny. Is he talking about gladiators and stuff like that? Almost sounds like it. If I fought with beasts at Ephesus, or is he talking about crazy men, the mobs? He says, what is an advantage to me if I prevailed with the beasts in Ephesus, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's his point? He says, what point is Paul making here that underscores the importance of eternal life? See, basically he's saying if there's no resurrection from the dead, we gain no advantage by any accomplishment. We might as well eat and drink, for we will all die. Too bad. In other words, if there is no eternal life, there's no point to life. All right, so let's go back up to the question with Luke 10:25. The lawyer asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, why did he ask it? Do you remember when we looked at the verse, it said, and tempting Jesus, tempting him or testing him. He was testing Jesus to see if Jesus really knew and respected the law, because some of the things Jesus said made the Pharisees think he didn't respect the law. So this guy is testing him to see if he really respects the law. He wasn't asking out of spiritual heart searching. When he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wasn't thinking he needed any help. And so even though Jesus knew that the man's initial intentions were not genuine, for the lawyer and for the audience, this questioning Jesus took as an opening to prompt them to search their own hearts. you know, even though knowing the lawyer's motives, Jesus was not going to ignore him or be disrespectful to him. So right in the middle of the page, it says, in the end, what question could be more important than this one? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the author says, no matter what our religious rituals or practices, behind them all is this crucial question. What can I do, or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What else really matters for beings whose lives are depicted as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? James 4:14. You know, when I lived in Michigan, I lived close to a cemetery, and sometimes I would take my walks through the cemetery. And I would walk by stones and look at names. And these were people that are all forgotten. And I would look at names trying to decide if the history of that town was more Irish or more Scottish by the names, or English or German, you know, because names kind of, you know, indicate. And I would just be looking through wondering, what is the history of this town? And I'd see stones of people that died over 100 years ago. And I'm thinking, is there anyone left on this planet who even knows who this person was? And so when James says that our lives are like a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away, you get that sense when you walk in a cemetery. In the town where I grew up in Massachusetts, we had gravestones that went back to the 1600s in this old cemetery. I mean, that's even a lot more time to forget who these people are. So the author says, for what is the only other option to eternal life than eternal death? So if there's no eternal life, there's no point to life. And so at the bottom of the page, before the box, the author says, however dubious his motives, the lawyer asks a crucial question, and Jesus, ever watchful to use any and every opportunity for mission, took advantage of it to reach souls. Jesus is coming in with what matters most in life. All right, so we have a question in the box at the bottom of the page. It says, how can we also be mindful to take advantage of whatever opportunities come our way to witness, even if the circumstances are not ideal? I'll give you, Jesus could have reacted differently to the lawyer's question, especially since he could read motive. Jesus could have been offended. Jesus could have got defensive. Those are the things we do when people ask us questions. And so the question here is, how can we also be mindful to take advantage of whatever opportunities come our way to witness, even if the circumstances are not ideal? The point is, when people ask challenging questions, if we get defensive, we won't even see the opportunity for witness. We just won't see it. I'm sure that's been the case for me many times. You know, when I was a Bible teacher in academy, sometimes kids would ask questions just to be disrespectful and make other kids laugh. I don't know if I ever saw it as an opportunity the way Jesus did here. I didn't like it. They weren't being respectful. I'm the teacher. But when you respond that way, you don't see opportunities that God puts right in front of you. Jesus saw the opportunities. So what we have to do, at least I know I do, I have to pray that God will help me see opportunities and learn how to take advantage of them for witness. Now, on Monday's page, we're going to get another example that kind of continues with this thought. All right? This is called Jesus' Method and Response. The Bible tells us that the lawyer came to test Jesus, but Jesus knew what his intentions were. Indeed, God knows the longings and desires of our hearts more than we ourselves do. Do you think Jesus possibly looked at that man and says, that man doesn't know that that question really is a longing of his own heart? He thinks he's just trying to outsmart me, but I read his heart, and so I'm going to deal with his heart. I'm not going to play games with him. Oh, I wish I had more of that ability. All right, so God knows the longings and desires of our hearts more than we do ourselves do, and we certainly do not know the heart or the motives of those who question us, do we? Now, sometimes people from other religions question us about our faith. For instance, Our Muslim friends ask us questions related to Jesus' divinity, such as, where in the Bible does Jesus say that he is God? Or, why do you say there's one God when you have three persons in the Trinity? You know, those questions could be being asked to be provocative, to make you doubt yourself, or to show their superiority. And it isn't just Muslims that ask those questions. Sometimes even Seventh-day Adventists do. But so even though these questions might be a challenge, it says, yet the heartfelt need for Jesus can be genuine and can represent a deep longing or emptiness of those asking the questions. I remember when I was getting a deep cleaning on my teeth, a Muslim girl was doing it. And we started talking, and she found out I was a pastor, a Christian pastor. And she was a Muslim, and she started asking me questions. Now, she wasn't disrespectful, but she was trying to witness to me, and she was doing it nicely. And she would, you know, make a statement, and then she would ask me a question. And she usually was surprised with my answers, and they would kind of set her back a little. Then she'd come back at another question. And I realized that she was trying to witness to me, but I wasn't offended. And I didn't treat her like I had to witness to her. Let's turn this around. I treated it like a conversation. And we had a wonderful conversation. It was a little difficult because she's working on my mouth, you know. But she would stop once in a while because she wanted to see what I was going to say, and she would let me talk. And so that was one case where I'm thankful that I didn't look at it as a challenge, like she was being disrespectful. I accepted her questions, but she seemed to really have a longing, because each time she asked a question, the answer always came back to Jesus in some way. And one time she says, it always comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? And she said it like she was impressed. And I thought, it does. It does. So anyway,
you humble yourself.
Well, I don't know if I humble myself. I certainly... Okay. I mean, I was trying to be respectful and, you know, anyway, it went well. I never saw her again because I didn't stay with that dentist. But let's see. Huh? Yeah. It says, we don't know their hearts. And then the author says, and we don't need to. We simply need to minister to others the best we can, regardless of their deepest motives. I didn't know really her motives. She didn't seem to be trying to be difficult, and that made it easy, you know. All right, now we have some Bible verses to look up here, and the question is, how do these verses help us understand Jesus' response to the lawyer in Luke 10:26? Well, what does Luke 10:26 say? Maybe we should look at that first. Luke 10:26. When the lawyer asked, you know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26 says, Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? So Jesus asked him, what does the law say? And when he says the law, what's he talking there? It's Torah. It's the writings of Moses. All right. So now, we're supposed to be looking up these other verses, so let's go to Matthew 25. And we're going to look, it says 56, but I want to read 55 and 56. Oh, Matthew 26, excuse me. Matthew 26, 55. We need 55 because it gives us a context so we know what the verse is about. So in 55 it says, that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and stays for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. Do you know what the context is? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the mob is coming to take Jesus prisoner. And he says, why didn't you take me when I was always around you before? Why do you got to come out in the dark? All right. And then verse 56, Jesus said, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all disciples forsook him and fled. So what is the authoritative statement there? This is according to the scriptures, right? Now let's go to Acts 17:11. So I bet a lot of you could say this one by heart. That's the one about the Bereans being more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. What was the authoritative thing to the Bereans? The scriptures, right? Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So Christ dying for our sins wasn't just a new idea. Paul said it came from scripture first. Isaiah 53, for one of the precise places. And then 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So let's look at the question now. How do these verses help us understand Jesus' response to the lawyer in Luke 10:26? The lawyer asked him, "How do you inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "What does the law say? What does the scripture say?" Because that's where the authoritative answer is, right? The scriptures are the standard for truth, and Jesus asked the lawyer to answer his own question by the teachings of the Torah, the law written by Moses. So Jesus pointed to the very important aspect of learning, or a very important aspect. Instead of only listening to what others have to tell us, we need to read the scriptures, the word of God, for ourselves. Isn't that the truth? Now, the answers are already there, and the Holy Spirit works on our hearts to impress upon us what we need to do. Do you remember the first time in your life when you were impressed you needed to read the scriptures for yourself? I don't know if I was impressed on it before sixth grade. I might have been, but I remember I was very impressed upon it in sixth grade because of my sixth grade teacher. She always wanted to know who studied their lesson this week. And she always told us, "You got to study your lesson for yourself. You got to know for yourself what the Bible says." And she got it through to me. And so that's the first time I consciously made an effort to study the scriptures for myself. In fact, before that, I don't think I ever studied the scriptures at all. I just listened. All right, so the author says, God has given us his word. In it, we can find all the truth that we need to know about how we are supposed to live, about how we are supposed to treat others, and about how we can inherit eternal life. And then the author says, sure, there's a role for teachers and ministers, but in the end, we must all go to the Bible for the truths that matter. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That is sacred truth, pointing us to the word of God and the importance to every believer. I remember one time, this is one of the most disappointing things, after I had my conversion experience, only about 2 weeks later, I was on fire reading the Bible and reading the Desire of Ages. And I was so thrilled with what I felt the Holy Spirit was speaking to me personally. And then in prayer meeting, I read something right out of Steps to Christ, and I emphasized it, but it crossed somebody. And they said, "I think we should wait till the pastor's next week and ask him what he thinks of that." And I'm thinking, can't you read for yourself? The lady was over 6 years old, a lifetime Adventist, and she wanted to wait till the pastor was there next week to see if this was so. And I think, well, wait a minute. Do we really have Adventists like this? I was blown away. No one is here like that, right? You all study for yourself. You don't need the pastor to tell you. I mean, it's good if the pastor has helpful information, but you can know for yourself, right? Holy Spirit will teach you. In the box at the bottom, Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, always pointed people back to the written word. What should that tell us about the importance of the Bible and why we must reject any philosophical or theological reasoning that lessens our trust in the Bible? Does the Bible need to be very highly valued? Does it need to have a high place in our lives? Without it, we cannot know truth.
So we
What would happen if you didn't have a Bible anymore?
I'll be lost. I need my Bible.
And what helps you discern truth from error? The Word does. The Word is the standard to know truth from error.
Amen.
It's, I don't know, sometimes, you know, when I go through my prayers each day, I have one time in my prayer where I always thank God for giving us the scriptures so that I can know the truth. Because without it, I mean, you know how people are in this world that don't pay attention to scripture. They make wild guesses as to what's right in life. Now, some are a little more grounded than others, depending on how they're raised and what they've rejected or accepted. But man, they have no anchor. They have no moral compass. Huh? Yeah, and sometimes they have followers. That's scary. The blind leading the blind, both go into the ditch. All right, let's go to Tuesday to inherit eternal life. All right, so we're back to Luke 10. Okay, Luke 10, 27. We're going to read the lawyer's answer. So the lawyer asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life. Jesus turned around and says, what does the scripture say? The lawyer knows the scriptures, so he gives the answer. He says, and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this is actually a very good answer because most of the Pharisees wouldn't have answered that way. You know what they would have said? Strictly adhere to the law. That's what they would have said, right? Not that that would be necessarily wrong, but it shows where their emphasis was. Their emphasis was on some type of outward conformity, performance. The lawyer does better. He goes to the deeper aspects of the heart. He says, to inherit eternal life, you got to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This lawyer sees more deeply than most of the people of his day. All right, so the lawyer's answer, yeah. The lawyer asked the question, and he himself gave the answer. And what was Jesus' response in verse 28? Jesus said, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. So Jesus actually challenged him to do something about it. Okay, you know the right answer. It's all about love. Now do it. Which is easier, to know the right answer or to really love? To really love when somebody's annoying? To really love when they put you down?
Yes.
It's a lot easier to say you do.
You have to.
Oh, I know we have to. But that's not my question, Elsa. Yeah. But I'm asking what's easier, because it's easier to say you love than it is to actually do it when you're tested. Yeah, but you got it. You're right, Elsa. All right. For most believers, giving the right answer about doctrine and faith is not that difficult. The challenge instead comes in doing what they know is right and following what they believe. Get this, a lot of people who, though knowing enough to be saved, will be lost because they didn't obey what they knew. So that's how serious this issue is. Just knowing about loving God and loving your neighbor isn't enough. You actually have to do it. Now, why is that so challenging? Did you know that when someone is treating you like garbage, your ability to love them is only possible as a supernatural act? Did you know that? If you're surrendered to God, He gives you compassion. If you're not surrendered to God, the flesh will respond. Right? Loving the unlovely requires supernatural help. All right, it says read James 2:17-25. So let's go to James. That's right after Hebrews, near toward the end of the Bible. James chapter 2. Verse 17 to 22. Now, this is going to be interesting. I want you to look for a parallel with what James says about faith as to what we've been talking about, love. All right, James chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." This is an interesting passage. Well, how does this passage have anything to do with what we were just talking about love? See, love can't be just a state of the mind. Love isn't love unless it's manifest in action. And James is saying the same thing about faith. Faith cannot be just a state of mind. It must be manifest in action to be real. So when you have real faith, you're saying yes to God in response to what he wants you to do. If you're not saying yes to God in response to what he wants you to do, your faith is just an empty platitude. Does that make sense? It's just a self-deception. Love and faith both have to be manifest in action to be real. If they're not manifest in action, it's just empty platitudes. All right, the author goes on to say, if we love God, we will read his word, we will pray, we will keep his commandments, and we will be obedient to his voice with all our heart. If I say I love others, but I don't care about others in the church, or if I ignore the needs of others when I can help, what good is my faith? Christianity is not just a set of distinct beliefs. It's a way of life. Now, this next Bible verse that's going to be quoted here from James was the two verses that came before the passage we read. Follow this closely. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And that's when he says, so faith without works is dead. You see what James is saying here? Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw, because James said faith must have works or it's not real faith. And he preferred Paul, who just said the just shall live by faith, because Paul was talking to people who were obsessed with working their way to heaven. They're addressing two different issues. And so they sound like they contradict. Paul says the just shall live by faith and not by works of the law. James says, unless your faith has works, it's not real. They're completely compatible. If you have trouble with that, though, see me. Because that's a big challenge for a lot of people. Okay. At the bottom of the page, how much do you care about the welfare of others? How much do you follow the words of Paul? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How can you learn to care more for others? And after reading those questions, I want to ask this. How seriously do you take these questions? Do any of us care as deeply as we should for others? I know I need to be more like Jesus in this way. In fact, every day I pray and ask God to help me care about people, because my natural tendency is to just take care of me. And I know I need help to be a person that cares like Jesus. I can't do it without Jesus. All right, let's go to Wednesday. Loving others as we love ourselves. All right, Matthew 22. Let's go to Matthew 22. This is a very similar passage. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. All right, so what we're going to look for here, the question is, what does How does what Jesus himself said here compare to his answer to the lawyer? All right, everyone with me? Matthew 22, 37. This time Jesus is asked in verse 36, what's the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the question is, how does what Jesus himself said here compare to his answer to the lawyer? It's basically the same answer, right? Except Jesus adds something at the end. Jesus adds the point that the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments to love God and man. What does that mean? The whole law and the prophets. You know what the law and the prophets is? It's the whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He's saying these two commandments are the essence of all true religion. These two commandments are the principle of all creation. They're who God is. God is love. So the author says Jesus made it clear that the everyday expression of true belief hangs upon these two commandments. I mean, think about it. What would religion be if you didn't love God and you didn't love anybody else? It would just be junk, right? And to be honest with you, this is why a lot of the people in the world don't care about Christianity, because they don't see the love. If the love isn't there, you don't have anything. And so this is essential to true religion. And the lawyer's answer and Jesus' response makes it clear that if a person does these two things, love God with all his heart, love his neighbor's health, then he or she will have eternal life. Love is the underlying principle. This is from Christ's Object Lessons. This is a great little quote. Love is the underlying principle of God's government in heaven and earth, and it must be the foundation of the Christian's character. This alone can make and keep him steadfast. This alone can enable him to withstand trial and temptation. That's pretty powerful. We'll come back to that quote. Now, we've got to go to Galatians 5:14, because we're going to look at some verses that reinforce what Jesus said there. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Amen. He's saying that all the law, meaning the whole Torah, all the writings of Moses, are built on loving your neighbor as yourself. That pretty much reinforces very clearly what Jesus said, right? And that's from Paul. And then Micah, we go to the Old Testament, Micah 6:6-8. This is a really interesting verse, because the question is being asked about different things you do, how valuable or whatever they are. So verse 6 says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Well, of course, I'm going to bring my offerings to God, right? And then verse 7 says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It sounds like it's asking, would God be impressed if I was willing to even sacrifice my own child? And then verse 8 says something totally different. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. You know, God directed them to do those sacrifices, not of a child, but the rams and the goats and the sheep. God directed them to do that. But he's saying here, but if you do that and you don't love justice and you don't show mercy, you're missing the point and all that. Those sacrifices are meaningless. And then if you want to be like the pagan and think, well, I'm going to outdo everybody and sacrifice my own child, I would never ask for that. I just want you to love one another. Show mercy and justice. All right, then we go to 1 John 4. That's just before Revelation a bit. John 4, verse 20. Yeah, this in 21, this was in the narrative in a previous page. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. All right, so the question here is, how do these verses reinforce what Jesus told us? I mean, I think we get it that just as Jesus said, these verses show that love for others is the main thing, and it needs to be in real life action, not just in nice platitudes and speeches. Halfway down that next paragraph, you see on the fourth line, it says, even though he stated that the righteous shall live by faith, that's referring to Paul, yet living by faith is not something that is hidden, unknown, or unseen by others. Paul, Micah, and John make it clear that practical works demonstrate the reality of the faith that we claim. You ever heard the expression, put your money where your mouth is? We should change it. Put your actions where your mouth is. Let your actions show your profession is true. All right, next paragraph says, in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter, Paul stated very forcefully that if one claims to have great knowledge or to do great deeds or to have the great faith or even to give up one's life but does not have love, then that person has become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. That is such a humbling passage, because in that passage it says, even if you have the gift of prophecy, even if you have faith that you can move mountains, if you don't have love, it's nothing. All right, let's look at the box at the bottom. It says, look at the Ellen G. White quote above. That was up in the top half of the page. Notice what she says about how only in love can people remain steadfast and endure. Let's go back up to that quote from Christ's Object Lessons. All right, it says, love is the underlying principle of God's government in heaven and earth, and it must be the foundation of the Christian's character. All right, this love alone can make him and keep him steadfast. And so the question here, as she's saying, notice how only in love can people remain steadfast and endure temptation. It says, this alone enable him to withstand trial and temptation. So the question is, how does this idea show that the command to love is not salvation by works, but instead an expression of the faith that we have in Jesus? Because love is not legalism. It's that simple. When your obedience comes from love, it cannot be legalism. Because there's pure motive. Legalism is when you're doing it to try to prove something about yourself, when you're doing it to try to be worthy, and that's not love. That's fear. Love is not legalism. All right, let's go to Thursday. All right, story of the Good Samaritan. This is Jesus' great story to show action must follow. All right, in fact, we got to go back to Luke 10 because it's part of that same interaction with the lawyer. Luke 10. All right, so Luke 10, 25 is where the guy says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then he gives his own answer in 27. And then he said, Jesus said, that's right, now do it and you'll live. But then it says that the lawyer, he didn't really want to end it there. He didn't want to end it with, I got to go do something. So he gave the right answer, but now he's trying to get weasel out of the doing part. And so he asked the question, well, who's my neighbor anyway? He's like, who do I have to be like this with? And so then Jesus tells the story of Good Samaritan. So the story starts in verse 30. You know the story. A Jewish man gets attacked on the side of the road while he's walking. He gets half beaten to death. All his stuff is taken. He's left there to die. A priest comes along and doesn't want to be defiled and walks by. A Levite comes along and he goes the other side of the road, doesn't want to be near him. And then a Samaritan, enemy of the Jews, comes along and he sees this great need and he starts taking care of the man. And you know the story, He binds up his wounds. He brings him into town, has him put in a room, pays for his room, and pays for his care. And then Jesus asks the question, verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now this is interesting because this isn't what he would have thought would be his neighbor. It's somebody from another ethnic group, doesn't even live in our, is not even one of us. So how would you summarize Jesus' meaning in the story here? I think Jesus showed that even one seen as an enemy when needing help qualifies as thy neighbor, right? Are there people around us who have been unjustly treated by others? Have we done whatever we can to help them? You want to know the honest goodness truth? Usually we don't even know. Why? Because we're busy living our lives and they're busy living theirs and we don't get involved. We don't even know they've been mistreated. We don't even know they need our help because we're so uninvolved. That's just the reality. Whether we can help it or not, I mean, we're busy, right? We can't be involved in everybody's life, but are we involved in anybody's? So, it says, sometimes pastors, elders, and members don't help those who need help. Sometimes people of another faith may be kinder to people in the community than we are. We may talk about being kind, yet others may meet the needs of people that we don't address. If our faith means anything, we must reach out and help those in need. So Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, and it was obvious who the man was that treated him as a neighbor, right? It was the Samaritan. So the question is, who is my neighbor? Desire of Ages says the question is forever answered. Our neighbor is every person who needs our help. Our neighbor is every soul who is wounded and bruised by the adversary. Our neighbor is everyone who is the property of God. Is there anyone that's not your neighbor? No. Now my time is up. And the paragraph on Friday's page is awesome. Read it about four times. Dissect it in your brain. All right, we have to end the lesson there. So again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202-346. Thank you for joining us today, and may God bless you.